his wounds have paid my ransom. Isn't that wonderful? Precious, precious thought. We'll be celebrating that as we come to the Lord's table in a short time. Before we begin this morning, I just want to remind you, if you do have a cell phone, please turn it off so that we don't disturb anybody else in our worship service. I guess I could say it the other way around. Please remember to turn your cell phone on after the service. All right, we'll leave it at that. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. This is a wonderful passage that fits right in with our celebration of the Lord's table. It basically is talking about the love the Father has for us as his people. 1 John chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 3. That's what we'll be focusing this morning in our message. See what kind of love? See? Behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's now pray and ask God to bless his word as we study it this morning. Dear Father, as we come to your word this morning, would you be our teacher? Help us, Lord, to be ready and active students. May our ears be opened. May our hearts be ready to receive your truth. Father, sometimes we need your Holy Spirit to put your finger on an area of life that may be uncomfortable and hard for us to hear. So we don't like to sometimes to be convicted. We don't like to be shown areas, our Father, where we're falling down. But Lord, give us grace to receive the word with meekness and humbleness of heart. Father, where we need to be encouraged. Perhaps, our Father, we're walking in the way that we should and we just lack that assurance. We pray, dear Father, that you would use your word to encourage and help us. And Lord, for those who are here today who've never made that commitment, who don't know what it's like to have that burden of guilt, of sin, and that fear of death removed, Lord, would you open their hearts. Give them grace to believe on the precious Lord Jesus Christ whom we serve. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to 1 John, again, we'll start with a little bit of a recap of where we've been. We know that John's big question as he writes these three epistles is, what does it mean to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And, we need to ask the question, why is that such an important issue for John? And the reason for that is because there were in the church at that time what we call professors. Now, if you're a teacher or if you're a university or college teacher, please don't take this personally, all right? But there's something called professor. Now, a professor is someone who affirms faith or allegiance in something, but actually doesn't do what he teaches. You know, in college and university, that's not a bad thing. But a professor, as a Christian, that's not a good thing. So, for example, a professor of business teaches his students or her students how to be business people, but they don't actually do business. They don't run a business in many cases. Now, Christian professors can quote scripture. They can tell you about the Bible. They'll say they believe in Jesus. They know the way of salvation. They understand Christian living. But they don't actually live out these things in their daily lives. And if they do have spiritual life, if it appears that they have spiritual life, it's phony. It's fake. They're what we call nominal Christians. I brought that up in my last message, and some of you had come up to me afterwards and said, Tim, what's a nominal Christian? Well, nominal means existing in name only, far below, or another meaning is far below real value or cost. That's important. And you see, a nominal Christian is a Christian who's unwilling to pay the price of being a full-fledged follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They want the benefits of being a Christian, but they don't want to pay the costs of being one. They want to have that fire insurance policy that will keep them out of hell, but before they get there, they want to live as they choose. And as it is today, so it was in the churches of the first century. Some claimed to be Christians, but held beliefs that were contrary to the teaching of the apostles. Some claimed to be Christians whose lives did not match up to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in John's letters to the churches, he asks this question, what is a true Christian, and what does he or she look like? And so John gives us, we've already looked at, a number of doctrinal tests. For example, who is Jesus? Who is God? Who is man? And what is sin? Those are doctrinal tests. And then he also gives us some practical tests. And that really answers the question, how does a true Christian live? So, what is his attitude towards sin? Is he confessing it? What's his attitude towards Christ's commandments? Does he obey? Does he live a life of obedience? Is he blameless? What is his attitude towards other believers? Does he love them? What is her attitude towards maturity? Is she growing? What is her attitude towards the world? Is she devoted to God, or does she love the world? And what is her attitude towards antichrists? Is she abiding in the truth, remaining in it, not being drawn away by false teachers? Well, as we come to our passage this morning, this is really a part of a passage that goes from chapter 2 and verse 28 through chapter 3 and verse 10. And verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10 focus on the vital connection between knowing God and practicing righteousness. And then in the middle of this, we have our passage this morning, verses 1 through 3, which talk about the amazing love of the Father. And that's where we're going to be camping this morning. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. And this really provides a basis for distinguishing between the children of God and the children of the devil. Verses 1 through 3 are therefore a parenthesis where John deals with the amazing love of the Father, the great privilege that believers have of being God's children, and the hope of being made like Christ at the resurrection. So, first point, just right out of the text, the amazing love of the Father. And we find this in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Look! How many of you looked? I hope you did, because you see, that's what John's doing in this passage. He sees something remarkable, something mind-boggling, and he's saying, can you see it? Isn't it amazing? Isn't it wonderful? And so behind this word see is this exclamation, this excitement at something that is just beyond the ability to comprehend. There's astonishment, amazement, even a loss of words. Now, John's an apostle. He's a preacher. He never has a loss of words, okay? But this is something that's alien. It's inhuman. It's inexplicable. This love that the Father has for people on the human level, it doesn't make any sense. It's a love that is outside, it's above, it's beyond us. You know, to get an idea of how shocking and how amazing this is, Mark 4:39 kind of gives us a little bit of a hint. And this is where Jesus is in the boat and there's a big storm. And it says, Jesus is sleeping. The storm, the waves are crashing into the boat, and the disciples are afraid they're going to die. And so they come to Jesus, and they shake him, and they get him awake, and it says, and he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? They were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? You hear? Can you get the thinking of the apostles, the disciples here in the boat? You know what, Jesus, it's a big storm. You've seen a big storm. We've had some big thunderstorms here recently. You know, imagine Jesus, basically was kind of going, he sees this big thunder, says, "Hey, stop that!" And all of a sudden it's calm. And you know, the disciples are standing there going, "Who is this? Is he an alien? Is he from another planet?" And you know, that's exactly what was happening for a very brief second. Remember what it says in Philippians chapter 2? That Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he willingly gave it up. And basically what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is, even though he's God in the flesh, his glory is veiled for the most part throughout his ministry. And when they're in this boat, you know what happens? Jesus pulls the veil back, and his disciples see the Son of God. And they're going, "Wow." So this is what John, John's talking about the love that the Father has for us as his people. And this is his amazement and his astonishment. Now, the Bible talks about a number of different kinds of love. And if we think about it, we know that there are different kinds of love, don't we? We know that there's an erotic kind of love between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. We know that there is the affectionate love of friendship. But then there's the love that the Scriptures talk about, agape love. It's a different kind, different than those other two. It's the love of the will. It's the love of personal choice. A choice unconditioned by anything that we are or anything that we can or will do. Very, very important definition. That's what agape love is. It's a love of choice that doesn't depend on anything in the person, in the object. Now, to understand the significance of this choice and why it's so shocking, we need to ask, what is man? See, part of the reason why we don't understand why God's love for us is so shocking is because we're a bunch of fatheads. Okay? We think too much of ourselves. That's what sin does to us. Makes us think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But what does the Bible say about us as people, apart from Christ? Well, we're sinners. We're lawbreakers. That's what we are. Apart from Christ, we are sinners and lawbreakers. The Bible says we're adulterers. We are like the husband or the wife that cheats on their spouse and has a relationship with somebody else. We're hostile to God. That's our native heart. We're hostile. We're enemies. We're enemies with God. We can't submit to God's law. And apart from God's law, we're rebels. We go our own way. Given every opportunity, God says, remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." And what does every human being say? "No thanks. I don't need any rest. Thank you very much. I'm fine on my own. I'm the master of my own destiny. Didn't you know that? I'm in control of my life. I can be whoever I want to be. I can do whatever I want to do. I don't need you." We don't seek after God, though he deserves our worship and our obedience. And you see, this is why when John says, God loves us, it's amazing, it's astonishing that God would love us. It's amazing. We should be very thankful that God's love is not conditioned on anything in us, because if it was, there wouldn't be any of us who were saved. There's nothing in us that would make God want to save us. Now, where does this love come from? Our text tells us it comes from the Father. In Romans 5:8, precious verse reminds us of this. It says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Awesome. Awesome. Now, what's the result? The result is that we have been brought into the family of God. God makes us his own dear children. So what happens? God bestows his love on a person. Because of that, God, by his Spirit, works a change, changes that person's heart, changes them from a rebel, breaks that rebel's spirit, and that person makes the choice to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what does he do? God brings us into his family as his own dear children. What a precious truth. Galatians 4, 4 through 7 is a passage that talks about this. There's more than one. But it says here, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Remember, what does the law do? The law doesn't save anybody. All the law can do is show you your sin and that you're condemned and that you have no hope. And what it's designed to do is when you get to that point, you turn to God and you flee and you say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. Have mercy upon me. And the precious truth of the scriptures is that God loves to hear that prayer. It's the only prayer, by the way, that God will hear from a sinner. To redeem those under the law so that we might what? We might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God's children, sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That word Abba, we would say that in English, we'd say Daddy. Isn't that awesome? We can call the King of the universe, God Almighty, Daddy, Father. So, what's the result? Verse 7, you are no longer a slave. No longer a slave to sin, no longer a slave to your own desires, no longer a slave to this world, no longer darkened by the devil, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Isn't that awesome? The amazing love of the Father. Well then, what's the result? When we receive that love and we become people of God, we become believers, something happens. The world doesn't know us. We become aliens. We become aliens. 1 John 3, 1, the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2 says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him, meaning Jesus Christ. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Now, having been loved by God and adopted by him as his own dear children, the result is that we become like Jesus. Jesus was unrecognizable to the world. The Bible tells us that if the world knew who Jesus was, they would not have crucified him. And if you are a true child of God, you too are going to be unrecognizable to the world. Let me flip that around and say this. If you are recognizable to the world, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with your profession. Listen to the record of Scripture regarding the change that adoption brings. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2. You might want to turn to that because we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So this tells us what we were apart from the love of God. Dead in sins. Okay? We can go a long ways with that. You've all probably been to a funeral. Doesn't matter how much you talk to the person. Doesn't matter what you hold out to the person. Doesn't matter what you offer to that person. They're dead. They can't do anything. They can't move. They're dead. Okay, that's the biblical description of a person apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Hopefully you're paying attention to a former message. Remember, what are our three enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil, they're all there, right in those two verses. Okay? Among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay? So what does that tell us about us? We followed. When we were apart from Christ, we followed the course of this world. A system of thought and practice that is warned against in chapter 2 and verse 15 and James 4:4. Remember? Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. You can't be a believer and love the world. Then it says, we followed the prince of the power of the air. We followed the devil. We were, apart from Christ, we are the devil's children. That spirit is at work in unbelievers. We walked among them. We lived according to the passions of our flesh. All believers are therefore children of wrath. They are under God's wrath, even now. Even though John 3:16 says that God so loves the world, the same time that world is under God's wrath. They are under God's wrath. And if they don't repent, they will go to a Christless eternity in hell. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, there we have it again, don't we? The amazing love of the Father. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. Okay? Remember, we're dealing with dead people. The only thing, a dead people can't do anything. God must raise that dead person up. And how does it happen? By grace. What's grace? Grace is unmerited favor. That means that I can't do anything to earn it. It's a gift. Okay? A little bit different from mercy, which means we get what we don't deserve with mercy. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. Okay? So, raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that's our future, that's a future thing, but it's also present. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that awesome? We're going to go to heaven, and when we're there, God is going to continue to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us. Wow. You know, if you got a picture of going to heaven and playing the harp for the rest of your eternity, you missed the point. Okay? And then it says, verse 8, for by what? By grace. Look at how many times this shows up. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this, your faith, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works. Not anything that you can do. So that no one can boast. For what? And now he restates it another way. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, what does this passage teach us? God makes us alive through grace, that his unmerited favor, nothing that we did, in fact, everything that we do, increases our guilt. Okay? That's just another way of saying it. Isaiah talks about that. All our righteous acts are as filthy rags in his sight. We can't do anything to merit God's favor. We contribute nothing to our salvation. Even the faith that we exercise is given to us. And what does he do? He raises us up, seats us with Christ, and the result were his workmanship, his creation prepared by him and for him. And you know, that term workmanship is a good one because it talks about a worker, somebody who takes something and makes something out of it. And the thought that came to my mind, I've been visiting Vern, and he showed me some of the bowls that he's made on his lathe. You know, and the idea is you take this block of wood that's really, as far as you and I are concerned, no good for the fire. You know, just throw it into the fire, and he takes this on a lathe, and he makes a beautiful bowl out of it. That's really what God does with us. You know, the bowl doesn't have any choice in that matter. He doesn't sit there and say, you know, I don't want to be a salad bowl, Lord. I'd rather be a glass. Okay? God makes us what he wants us to be. We're created. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1 and 4, again, this theme comes up. And we read there, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So this tells us a person who has been saved thinks like Christ does. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You see, that's the attitude of a Christian. I'm willing to suffer in my flesh. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You see the difference? I don't live to please myself, but I live to please God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. What does an unbeliever want to do? Well, he tells us, living in sensuality, living according to your senses, your passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, now what happens? When we're saved, all that goes away. And what's the result? We see it in verse 4. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. You see the change that Peter's talking about here? When you become a Christian, you become like Christ. Guess what? All the enmity that was heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ is heaped upon you because they don't recognize you anymore. You have a new way of thinking. You're willing to suffer in your flesh rather than to serve it. You have ceased from sin. You're no longer living according to your passions, but according to God's will. And when we live that way, how do non-Christians see us? You're going, what? You cut off your cable? Are you crazy? What do you mean you don't want to come with us and go drinking with us? You're weird. See, unbelievers just can't understand it. And they don't understand it because the life of God is in us. We've been prepared for heaven. We have the sure hope of eternal life. We have constant access to the very throne of God. You see the wonder of that? You know, if I have constant access to the throne of God, why do I need to go to a drinking party? I mean, that's just second potatoes. We have available to us the Holy Spirit in all His fullness, and we have angels who watch over us. It's amazing. All this, the testimony of the Scriptures about Christ and about us is the world did not know Him. Does it know Christ? John 7:7, the world cannot hate you. Jesus is speaking to His disciples. The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You see, the world doesn't know who Jesus is. And they will not know who His brothers and His sisters are. John 15:18-21 says, if the world hates you, which it will if you're a true believer, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. Jesus is speaking. If you were of the world, you were an unbeliever, the world would love you as its own. You're one of us. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will persecute you. If they kept My word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of My name, because they do not know Him who sent Me. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, as they treated Him, if you're a true believer, they're going to treat you. As a result, my friends, Christianity is unlike any other religion in the world. Don't let anybody tell you that it's just one other road to heaven. It's not. When you become a Christian, you become like Christ. And when you become like Christ, all of the hatred, all of the enmity of the world, all of the enmity of the devil is against you. True Christians are not treated the same as other religions. My friends, Christianity is countercultural. It goes against the notion that all roads lead to God. They don't. It's the lie of the devil. It has the only answer to man's universal need for purpose and direction. In verse 2 of our chapter, it says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. And John's kind of hinting at something here. He tells us that when we're transformed, all that veil, just as when Jesus was in the boat and the veil was pulled back and the disciples went, that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. The veil's going to be pulled back and unbelievers are going to look at believers and go, look at them. Because we're going to be like Jesus. A day is coming when Jesus will separate believers from the rest of the world, and then they will be seen for what they really are, God's dear children. Well, finally, what's the result of all this? John says that if you are a true believer, if you're loved by God, and you have become like the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to purify yourself. God's children purify themselves. So we read in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him, in Christ, purifies himself as he is pure. And that word, thus hopes, that phrase, very, very important. It's a hope that is based on the love of God, which makes us his sons and daughters, and which guarantees us heaven. It's a hope that results in action. So action speaks to the fact that it's not a wish, but a sure thing. So the way I would illustrate this is to tell you, to say it this way. If one of you were, hopefully you wouldn't do this, but if you did, okay? Let's say it was an unbeliever who, you know, doesn't care about gambling. If somebody was to give me a lottery ticket as a gift, my hope of winning, I'd still look at that ticket and kind of think, wow, I'd like to win that. But that hope of winning doesn't result in my going out and signing the lease on a Ferrari. Okay? I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait to see if I win. You see, that's not the kind of hope that John's talking about. The believer's hope is so sure that the check is already written. The check is already written. And so John says, that hope causes the believer to purify himself. He puts his flesh to death. He does not serve. She does not serve her own desires. Does not try to save his life, but he loses it for Christ's sake, because he realizes that this world is passing away and true wealth is in heaven. He keeps himself unspotted from the world. He does not love the world or the things of the world. He doesn't fulfill the desires of his flesh because he's filled with the Spirit. And he's filled with the Word of God. Well, that's what John's communicating to us this morning. The amazing love of the Father. The fact that when we are participants of that love, we become like the Lord Jesus Christ. We become aliens. Travelers just passing through. Sojourners. We're on our way. This isn't our home. Heaven is our home. And we are children of God now. But what we are, nobody sees it yet, but it's going to be seen one day. And if we have that, if we have that hope, if that's a reality in our lives, we will. We'll write the check. We'll purify ourselves. We'll start living as if heaven were here now. So, a couple of things that I just want to say in conclusion. First of all, the Father's love is a gift. It's a gift. It's a generous gift. It is love that is lavished upon us. My friends, it's not something that can be paid for. It can't be earned. It's not conditioned by anything in us or by anything we might do. God doesn't look into the future and say, oh, I see that Tim's going to choose me, so I'm going to choose him. No, that's unbiblical. The Bible says that everybody goes his own way. Everybody rejects God. No one wants to follow after the Lord. We're rebels. Romans 8. I won't submit to God's law, and I cannot submit to God's law. Salvation is a free gift. So in 1 John 4, 9, and 10, John says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. How did God manifest this love of a choice for a poor, wretched sinner like me? That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Think about this. This is love. This is God's love. Not that we loved him. We didn't. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be what? The propitiation, the satisfaction for his damaged righteousness and holiness. Propitiation for our sins. My friends, it's free. It's uninfluenced. It's unmerited. It's spontaneous. It's sovereign love. And it has no human explanation. It originates in God. God doesn't, not only is there nothing we can do to merit or earn that love, but in our unredeemed state, we don't even want it. We don't even want it. We despise it. My friends, the fact that this love is God's sovereign choice, isn't that the strength of our hope? It doesn't depend on me. It depends on God. That's why in John, it's such a precious truth. The Bible says that God takes me and he puts me into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing in all creation can take me out of Christ's hand, because God put me there. God put me there. I didn't choose him. He chose me. Secondly, it's obvious, believers are loved with a special love. Yes, God does love the world, but his special saving love is reserved only for his children. Love for the world, God's love for the world is general, and we see it. We see it every day in God's provision of good weather for growing food, provision for needs, protection from harm. But that results in a warning, doesn't it? You see, God's love for believers is different. And the Bible emphasizes this over and over again. John 13:1 tells us that we are loved to the end. We can never be separated. We're loved to the full. Zephaniah 3:17, it's a redeeming love. It takes us out of slavery. Jeremiah 31, it's an eternal love. Romans 9:13 through 15, it's an electing love. Romans 5:8, it's a saving love. And Romans 8:38 and 39, it's an unbreakable love. And in Hebrews 12, it's a disciplining love. My friend, that kind of love is only reserved for true believers, for Christians. It's a love that a father has for his own dear children. And then finally, all who are so loved will live like Christ. You see, God's alien love for us calls us to live lives that are alien to those that are unbelievers. In fact, if you are a true believer, you will live an alien life. You will live an alien life. Jesus was looked on as an alien, and he was murdered in the most horrific way. Jesus said his followers would look just like him and would experience the same things. And so I ask you this morning, are you an alien to this world? Or have you done a really good job of blending in? Nobody can tell the difference. And then perhaps for some of you this morning, I would ask this question, is Christ an alien to you? Does this attract you to him? Does it make you want to run or perhaps fight? You know, good questions for us to ask as we come to the Lord's table. The Lord's table is reserved for those, for aliens, okay? Aliens are welcome to come to this table. Those who've received Christ as their Savior and Lord, those who have the life of Christ in them. And if that's you, come. The only thing that would prohibit you from coming to the Lord's table this morning would be if you have something against a brother or a sister that remains undone. The scriptures tell us, you know, better to let the cup and the bread pass and go deal with that brother than eat and drink in an unworthy manner. And if you're an unbeliever, this table is not for you, but you can watch, you can look, and perhaps maybe envy and say, I want that. I want to be able to sit at that table. I want to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know what it is to be God's child. I want to experience that alien, amazing love. Well, let's go to prayer. Dear Father, thank you for your word, your precious word. Thank you for loving us as your own dear children, our Father. Thank you for redeeming us, for raising us up from the dead. We couldn't do anything. We were lost in our sins. We loved our sins. We hated the light. But Father, in mercy and grace, you came to us and saved us. Lord, as we sit around this table, we're going to remember how you did that. through the Lord Jesus Christ, who surrendered his life, taking upon himself all of our sins and giving to us his righteousness. And so, Lord, as we sit at this table of thanksgiving, Lord, we bless the name of Jesus. And we thank you, O God, for your wonderful plan of salvation. Lord, for those unbelievers among us who are not able to participate, oh, how we pray that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand the wonder and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name.